reading this morning is taken from the Old Testament and from the book of Psalms, and we're reading in Psalm 14. Psalm 14, 7 verses of the Psalm. The choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. This is God's word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Well, we turn this morning to that psalm we read a little earlier, Psalm 14. It was back in 1814 that Pierre-Simon Laplace, who was a famous French mathematician, he developed a theory of the universe, which he then presented to Napoleon. As the story goes, Napoleon asked Laplace why his theory contained no mention of God. Laplace is reputed to have said in reply, "Sire, I had no need of that hypothesis." And I suppose that those words of Laplace are now writ large across our modern and apparently secular world. God, why, we have no need of that hypothesis. In so many respects, our culture's public philosophy is unashamedly atheistic. The social intellectual climate in which we now live is one that makes belief in God, at best, an implausible hypothesis. Many modern writers and thinkers espouse a view of the world that completely excludes the whole idea or notion of God. Faith or belief in God is derided, pilloried, as something only for the intellectually weak and feeble. The God of the Bible has in so many ways been relegated to the historical dustbin, a relic really of some bygone age, something belonging to a primitive, non-scientific view of the world. We're now far too sophisticated, far too intellectual, far too wise, scientific, to believe in any such nonsense as a God who created the universe and indeed sustains it by his very being. We've moved beyond all that primitive nonsense. Such is modern humanity's assessment of itself and of God. We have no need of that hypothesis. We're self-sufficient. We're in charge. We're the masters of our own destiny. We no longer need help from outside to explain the world or our place within it. We no longer have any need for God. Now, such thinking is, of course, not confined to the intellectual or academic community, far from it. Most people give God little, if any, thought at all. Most folks feel they can get along quite nicely without any reference to the God of the Bible. Like the plants, they have no need of that hypothesis. I don't know about those opinion polls that get trotted out every now and again, telling us that most people, you know, believe in something, but the reality is that we are a society of practical atheists. Those for whom God is at best an unlikely hypothesis, and at worst, an unwanted irrelevance. And if we thought that this way of thinking was a kind of exclusively modern phenomenon, we would indeed be very wide of the mark. Because the author of Psalm 14 was certainly conscious of it, because in the opening words of his psalm, he gives lie to any such notion. He says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And with his opening words, the psalmist makes clear, not simply humanity's vaunted rejection of God, but also God's sober assessment of humanity. Men and women may think themselves wise and superior above any primitive belief in the God of the Bible, but what does God himself think? What is the divine perspective on all of this? What is God's assessment of those who ignore him, exclude him, dismiss him, reject him? Is it really such a wise course of action to reject the living God and to dispense with the divine hypothesis? And it's to these kinds of questions that Psalm 14 gives an unequivocal answer. Those who would dismiss and reject the God of the Bible are indeed far from being wise, because in God's eyes, they are fools. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The Hebrew word here for fool is not a description, and it's important to understand this, not a description of someone who is kind of intellectually challenged. It's a description of aggressive ungodliness. So in Isaiah 32 verse 6, we read this, "For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink." The fool in Scripture is someone who rejects God and practices ungodliness. It's a moral, spiritual category. Jesus himself uses it in that famous parable in Luke chapter 12, the parable of the rich fool. Fool, this night your life will be demanded of you. And so it's quite possible, in biblical terms, to be a highly intelligent fool. Someone could have lots of degrees and doctrines and yet be building their life on sand. The folly of which this psalm speaks is not about human intellect, but it's about human nature. It's about the person who deliberately excludes God from their thinking and way of life. And what the author of Psalm 14 makes clear to us is that such foolishness and folly is not confined to some small subset of people in this world, but rather that it includes, in fact, the whole human race. We are all of us guilty of the folly of dismissing God. And I want you to notice with me three things that the psalmist does in this psalm. And the first is this, that the psalmist reveals to us a world of corruption. In the opening three verses, the psalmist reveals a world of corruption. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Now notice that the fool speaks in his heart. What he says may not in fact be public. It could be secret. But although it may not be publicly declared, nonetheless, the point is, this is the reality that is driving their life. The heart in Scripture is the kind of control center of a person. So when he says in his heart there is no God, this is the real creed by which this person is living. It's a form of practical atheism. God doesn't really matter to him. And because God does not matter, certain things inevitably follow. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And the psalmist uses here, and goes on to use, the plural form. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. He's not speaking about some kind of individual case, but rather about a universal condition. He's thinking about a whole race of fools. The Lord, verse 2, looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who do seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. Now that's the point that the Apostle Paul makes in the opening chapters of his great letter to the Romans. He tells us there of those who in their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Though they claimed to be wise, they became fools, exchanging the truth of God for immortal, the truth of immortal God for images. Paul takes up these very words of Psalm 14. He quotes them at the end of that extended argument. They encapsulate the thrust of his argument. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one does good, not even one. It's a damning verdict on human nature. And it's one that goes against the grain of much that is believed and proclaimed within our culture. And if we're honest with ourselves, it goes a little against our grain too. There is no one who does good. Really? Is that not a little over the top? Is that not a little too strong? I mean, we may not be perfect, but surely we're not as bad as all that. But friends, that is precisely the testimony of the Bible. By nature, we are all sinners. We are all by nature fools. Yes, I know in relation to other people, we may consider ourselves capable of good, but in relation to the living God, even our best actions and deeds are tainted by selfishness and sin. We may appear good and respectable before others, but before a holy God, the truth is exposed. Before him, we stand naked in the filth and dirt of our own sin. Which I have pound for every time I've heard someone say, "Oh, I'm just as good as the next person." But friends, that is no cause for hope or self-congratulation. It's the very essence of our condemnation. Because in the sight of God, there is no one righteous. No one who does good. And the consequence of our fallenness is not just that we are incapable of doing good before God, it is also that we are unwilling to seek after God. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand who seek after God. What does the Lord find? He finds no one who seeks after him. Not even one. Not even one. Oh, wait a minute, we say. Wait a minute. Do we not often speak of those who we say are seeking the Lord, seeking salvation? Not according to these words. Yeah, I grant you, people seek after many things in this world. Truth and pleasure and happiness and peace of mind and security and love and so forth. But such is the foolish nature of our hearts that we do not seek these things in God. In fact, we seek them everywhere else but God. Notice here that the language of the psalmist is comprehensive. He underlines the fact that this includes all of us without exception. They've all, verse 3, they've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. I mean, the language he uses here could be cleaner, could he? It's a blanket condemnation. And it's interesting because remember, the psalmist is writing, he's not writing about the surrounding pagan nations. He's writing about Israel. He's speaking to the professing people of God. He's saying there are no exemptions from this verdict. Just as Paul does in those early chapters of Romans. We're all part of this corrupt world. Don't flatter yourself that you're an exception. You're not. You are a sinner in need of the grace and mercy of God. There are no exceptions. That's the point we made here. We like to think that we're an exception, that we're a bit different. We're a cut above. But we're not. In his book, Preaching and Preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous Welsh preacher of last century, he writes there in that book of an experience preaching at a mission event, I think it was in Oxford University, way back in 1941. Let me read what he says. He says, "It fell to my lot to preach on the Sunday night, the first service of the mission. I preached to them as I would have preached anywhere else. It had been arranged and announced that if people had any questions to put to me, an opportunity would be given to them if they retired to another building at the back of the church after the service had ended. So the vicar and I went along, expecting just a few people, but we found the place packed out. The vicar took the chair, he asked if there were any questions, and immediately a bright young man sitting in the front row got up and said that he had a question to put. He proceeded to put it with all the grace and polish characteristic of a union debater. He paid the preacher some compliments, said he had much enjoyed the sermon, but there was one great difficulty and perplexity left in his mind as a result of the sermon. He really could not see but that the sermon might not equally well have been delivered to a congregation of farm labourers or anyone else. He then immediately sat down. The entire company roared with laughter. The chairman turned to me for my reply. I rose and gave what must always be the reply to such an attitude. I said that I was most interested in the question, but really could not see the questioner's difficulty because I confess freely that though I might be a heretic, I had to admit that until that moment, I regarded undergraduates, indeed graduates of Oxford University, as being just ordinary, common human clay and miserable sinners like everybody else, and held the view that their needs were precisely the same as those of the agricultural labourer or anyone else. I preached as I had done, quite deliberately." This again provoked a good deal of laughter, even cheering. But the point was that they appreciated what I was saying and gave me a most attentive hearing from there on. There is no greater fallacy than to think that you need a gospel for special types of people. We're all sinners. Whether we are graduates of Oxford University or agricultural labourers, no matter who we are, we're all sinners. The psalmist reveals a world of corruption. And then secondly, the psalmist, I think, highlights for us an important distinction in verses 4 through 6. "Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord, they're in great terror. God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." Now in the verses that follow on, the psalmist makes a very clear distinction. He mentions, and this is interesting, he's just had this blanket condemnation of the whole humanity, and then he makes this distinction. He mentions two categories of people. In the previous verses, he's spoken about only one category. Now he mentions two. He talks, first of all, about those who have no knowledge, all the evildoers, those who do not call upon the Lord. He says they're in great terror and they would shame the plans of the poor. This group of people are living very consistently with the opening verses of the psalm. And then secondly, he mentions a different group of people. He calls them, they are my people. They are the generation of the righteous. We're said that the Lord is his refuge. And this group is not at all consistent with the opening verses. So what is this distinction based upon? Where did this second group emerge from? Those whom the Lord calls my people, who are of the generation of the righteous and to whom the Lord is their refuge. Well, this distinction that is being made here is one that finds its origin and basis solely in the grace and mercy of God. This is a distinction that runs right throughout the biblical narrative. This is the great fault line that runs through humanity. It's not based on race, or class, or gender, or nationality, or anything like that. You remember how Jesus himself spoke about it. Those on the broad road leading to destruction. Those on the narrow road that leads to life. Some of you might remember Paul's words to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Amen. But, he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Or we think of Paul's words to the Ephesians, chapter 2. He begins with that famous description of humanity, not unlike that of the psalmist here. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, where we were by nature children of wrath. Like the rest of mankind. Sounds exactly like what the psalmist has been saying. He describes humanity as that of one of lifelessness, helplessness, hopelessness. And then you'll remember how he follows that description with these marvelous words. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This great biblical distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved and the unsaved, the believing and the unbelieving, is itself created by the amazing grace and mercy of God towards sinners. And we must never forget that God's call upon our lives is not based on our good characters, or our good name, or our good works. It's based solely on God's amazing grace and mercy. Huge mistake to think and believe that we are somehow morally better or superior to others. We are all, religious and irreligious, tempted to do that. But as God's people, we must never forget where we came from. And that by nature we are all bankrupt sinners. And we are saved only by grace. Now Paul again writing to Titus and the Christians in Crete, he says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. God calls us to himself in spite of who and what we are. We must never, ever forget that. The basis of our relationship with God, the basis of belonging in God's family, is God's amazing grace in Jesus Christ. It's not down to something in us, something we've done, something we've merited. It's all down to what God has done for us and what God has done in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there can be no place in the Christian life for pride or boasting in ourselves. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice. did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. So the psalmist here reveals a world of corruption that has rejected God. Secondly, he highlights this important distinction created, I believe, by the grace of God. And then thirdly and finally here, he points forward to the certain coming of the salvation of God. The psalmist points to the coming of God's salvation. Verse 7, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. It is the testimony of the scriptures that God's people are at times a suffering people. They're at the mercy of evildoers who seek to swallow them up, as the psalmist has already mentioned in verse 4. There are people who know hard times. They know what it is to be afflicted. This world is not always a bed of roses for the Lord's people. And Psalm 14 is very contemporary in this regard. We don't have to look far to see the sufferings and hardships endured by God's people at the hands of those who wish to extinguish their faith. Some parts of Africa, Middle East, Asia, we witness those who eat up my people as they eat bread. Sometimes unspeakable horrors are inflicted upon the Christian community in such places. There's a magazine at the back there. You can click through it. You'll read of these things. False accusations made, relatives killed, forced marriages, beatings meted out, imprisonment, properties and businesses set on fire, church buildings razed to the ground. You could go on and on and on. But these butchers have made a serious mistake, says the psalmist. They've miscalculated. They fail to reckon that these helpless people have a strong defender. And there is one who will bring them to account for what they have done. The Lord's battered and bruised people have a hope and a confidence that cannot be taken from them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. A day is coming when the Lord shall deliver his people and destroy his enemies. That day may be a way off, but it will come nonetheless. It's a matter of when the Lord does this, not if. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. After misery, there will be mercy. After suffering, there will be salvation. After tears, there will be joy. After sadness, there will be gladness. There may not be immediate relief, but the certainty of God's coming salvation fuels and sustains hope in the present. God's salvation and deliverance are most surely on their way, and we mustn't lose sight of that. The whole of the Bible looks forward to that great day of the Lord, when all that is evil and wrong in this world will be banished and a new heaven and earth ushered in. This great work of salvation, anticipated in the Old Testament, inaugurated through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, will find its fulfillment and consummation on that last day. With Christ's first coming, God has begun the process of reversing the curse of sin and redeeming all things. And the day will come when Christ shall return and complete that process of transformation. And the key to experiencing this salvation is to be found not in being a nice person, not in us feeling good about ourselves, not in us trying to be religious. It's only to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no safety for human beings in remaining enemies of God. Safety comes in knowing this God as your refuge and strength, your ever-present help. Some of you will have seen the Oscar-winning film of, I think, about 30 years ago, Schindler's List. It's the fairly harrowing story of a German industrialist, Oskar Schindler, who rescued over 1,000 Polish Jewish refugees from the Holocaust. He employed them in his factories. The book upon which the film was based, written by the Australian novelist Thomas Keneally, had a slightly different and, I believe, a more appropriate title. It wasn't called Schindler's List. It was called Schindler's Ark. Schindler's Ark. The Ark is one of the great biblical symbols of salvation and deliverance. And just as Noah's Ark was a place of safety from the flood of God's wrath and judgment, and just as Oskar Schindler was an ark for those that he saved from the gas chambers, so Jesus Christ is God's ark for our corrupt and rebellious world. He is our refuge and place of safety. It's Jesus Christ who has brought salvation from Zion, and he's brought it to us by way of Calvary, brought it to us by way of the cross, because the cross is God's answer to a world of corruption. Jesus, taking to himself the wrath and judgment that was ours, bearing it himself upon the tree. The cross is where God justifies the unrighteous and the ungodly. The cross is where God rescues sinners. The cross is where God redeems a people for himself. It's at the cross that salvation is to be found. It's at the cross that our sins are dealt with, once and for all. What human wisdom could never achieve, God has accomplished and done for us in the death of his Son. And in that sense, the cross is the litmus test of where we stand this morning in relation to God. Either we are his friends or his enemies. You're either for him or against him. There isn't, it's not like Star Wars, there's no neutral zone. If we cling to our own wisdom, we will remain enemies of God. If we think ourselves wise, we will continue in foolishness and folly. So what do you make of the cross this morning? What do you make of a crucified Savior? Can you look at the cross and say, well, I have no need of that hypothesis? If you can do that, then you remain as an enemy of God, and you remain under his just judgment and wrath. Because the cross, as Paul says, for the cross is foolishness to those who perish. Or can you look at the cross and say, I need you, my God and my Savior? If you can do that, then you become one of God's redeemed people. Because to those who are being saved, the cross is the very wisdom and power of God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. What does your heart say this morning? Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we live in a broken, fallen, and corrupt world. We are part of that world. We are part of its brokenness and its rebellion. And yet, in your great mercy and grace, you have revealed yourself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've provided a Savior for us. Lord, help us to embrace the one who lived for us and who died for us and who was raised for us. May we come to know him and serve him and worship him with all that we have and all that we are. Lord, may we come to know that great salvation of which the Bible speaks and that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen.